Today we're going to look at another of the Psalms, Psalm 15. Next Sunday I'm going to preach on the triumphal entry because it will be Palm Sunday. And then, of course, the Sunday after that we'll be looking at the resurrection. So, and I'm even thinking about doing a little preaching from Luke 6 after that, although I kind of want to stay in the Psalms some too. So the English Standard Version, Psalm 15, the heading here says, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Which, of course, is found right there in verse 1. So we're going to study this psalm. Spend quite a little time, maybe a little bit of time kind of getting into some things here. But looking at these character qualities that are listed in verses 2 through 5, kind of some of it certainly in an Old Testament setting, but it's very, very applicable to us in our day as well. So the first verse, you might notice here again, we have parallelism, so common in so many of the Psalms. O Lord, or for some of you, O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? And then kind of a restatement of that. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Well, just making some observations on that much. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? The tent must be the tabernacle. David is the author of this psalm. David wrote virtually half of the psalms. And, of course, he's pre-temple. He did not build the temple. His son Solomon built it. He would have loved to have had the opportunity to do it, but because God said, "You've been a man of war, you've fought many battles, a man of peace will build it." But David did contribute a great deal of the materials for the building of the temple. But we take this as the tent here is the tabernacle. Then as it says also, who may dwell on your holy hill? I think we'd take the holy hill here as referring to Jerusalem, or at least to Mount Zion, where the temple would eventually be built. I think the holy hill is Jerusalem here. David is credited with the capture of Jerusalem. He took it away from the Jebusites, and even to this day, Jerusalem is called the city of David. But the word particularly I want us to focus on is that word dwell. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? To speak of dwelling usually indicates a long-term type of residence, to dwell in a home. And the fact is, no one dwelt long-term in the tabernacle and later in the temple except God alone. People did not. So when we read, who shall dwell on your holy hill, I think we need to understand the word is being used metaphorically. So we'll get to that in a little bit here. But I thought it'd be good to just kind of think through some of our Old Testament knowledge of the tabernacle, what it looked like. It had three sections to it. It had the outer courtyard. Any Jew might be able to enter into that inner courtyard because he had a sacrifice to be offered at the bronze altar, and he participated in that. He killed the animal, he cut up the animal, and then the priest would take over with the matter of the blood. So any average Jew might enter into the outer courtyard, but he would not dwell there. He wouldn't stay there. Another part of the tabernacle, of course, was what was known as the holy place. And within that structure, there were three articles. There was a lampstand, an incense altar, and a table that had 12 loaves of bread on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Into this holy place, priests could enter. But they didn't spend too much time there. They went in only to perform their duties. They had to trim the lampstand, had to keep it burning morning and night. But once they had performed their duties, they left. They did not dwell there. And then the other most sacred part of the tabernacle was that compartment called the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. There was the Ark of the Covenant, this box, wooden box covered with gold. It had a lid called the mercy seat, and it had the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets within it. Only one man could go into that place, the high priest. And he only went one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. So clearly, people did not dwell in the tabernacle. So to understand what is being said here then, O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? We understand there's metaphor here. What does it mean? And it seems to me, it asks this question, who can have fellowship with God? I think that's perhaps the essence of the thought here of dwelling here in God's holy hill, is being able to have fellowship, meaningful fellowship with our God. Just to give you a few quotes, John Stott wrote, "The psalm represents the terms on which any human being may dwell in God's presence, either in this life or in the life to come." James Boyce wrote this, "What is the character of the person God approves?" Or we could also say, how must we live to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God? I think both of these men are really getting at the point of this matter of fellowship. Certainly the Bible teaches that we can have fellowship, real fellowship with God. In fact, look at 1 John, turn almost to the other end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 1. And certainly we are encouraged to experience fellowship with God. This is not a great place to pick it up, but just chapter 1 verse 3, I'm just going to start reading there. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us," or along with us. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And we understand that we have this fellowship with God, often in prayer, but it's as God speaks to us through the Word of God. And we should come to the Word of God prayerfully, believing that God can open it up to us and speak to us through the Scriptures, and we speak back to Him in prayer. Again, John Stott wrote this, "Fellowship is a specifically Christian word, and he notes that common participation in the grace of God, the salvation of Christ, and the indwelling Spirit, which is the birthright of all Christian believers. It is their common possession of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which makes them one." So we'll go on just in a moment here with this lifestyle that is presented here. But there's some other things I wanted to say about this. I could imagine a person reading something like this, what we're going to read in verses 2 and 5, and thinks, well, thinking this is a works type of way to get saved. It is not. This psalm is not meant to teach justification. Justification before God is by faith. As Romans 5 verse 1 says, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is not meant to teach us how to be saved. Salvation is by faith again. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. If there's anything right there in Ephesians 2 that would connect to this psalm, it would be the next verse, verse 10. And I want to note this too. To say that we are saved by faith is to say that we are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. Faith in itself doesn't have some saving merit. Christ alone in His life and His death is all the saving merit we need. So faith, we call faith the instrumental means of salvation because it's faith that connects us to Christ. It's faith that connects us to his perfect life that is imputed to our account, and faith connects us to the cross and the atonement that he offered there. That is to say, then, that we are saved by Christ, his active obedience, where he lived a perfect life imputed to us, and his passive obedience, where he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross and shed his blood, dying, making payment for our sins. Here's a very good quote from James Boyce. The justified person is not made right with God by keeping the moral law. Justification is by the work of Christ. But if a person has really been justified, he or she will necessarily begin to keep it. That is the moral law. Moving in this direction, this is because no one is ever justified apart from regeneration. And regeneration means that the Spirit of God is at work in us to bring us into increasing conformity to the character of Christ. Regeneration, being born again, what a blessed thing it is that God would enter into our lives. He would regenerate our hearts. He would grant faith to us, repentance and faith, which come not from a fallen, sinful heart. And then he's not done with us. He will continue from that point on in our sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration too. So now we want to examine these statements of the character and conduct of those who may dwell on God's holy hill or have fellowship with him, or even we would say saved people. So let's look at them. I'm going to break this up in a certain way that seemed to make sense to me at the time when I was doing it. The first thing that is said here about the one who has fellowship with God, verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. That's the person who can have fellowship with God. That's frankly what we should expect from saved individuals. He walks blamelessly, does what is right. Not perfectly. There is no perfection in our behavior and conduct this side of heaven. But this person endeavors in any given situation to do the right thing, to know what it is and then to do it. He seeks to keep the biblical absolutes found in the Ten Commandments or in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's an interesting passage about two people who are spoken of as being blameless. Turn to Luke chapter 1. The parents of John the Baptist are spoken of here. Look at Luke 1 beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So here are two individuals that were living basically blameless lives. They typify what David writes of. They endeavored to obey God's law at all points, and if they found that they weren't, well, they would have repented and realized they fell short and would start making progress again. John Calvin wrote of them this way: they are accounted righteous and blameless because their whole life testifies that they are devoted to righteousness, that the fear of God dwells in them. I suppose another way we might speak of people like this is they are people of integrity. So let us endeavor to be like the example of these two Old Testament saints here. Let's go on to the second thing, though, to go back to the psalm. And this is, I put these two things together from verses 2 and 3. And speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. So this person who has fellowship with God is someone His word is always reliable. We could say this is a person who says it as it is. And he does not speak flattering but untrue words to get someone to do something that he wants them to do. We have to be careful about when we get flattered. It may be sincere, it may not be sincere. The Bible in the Proverbs warns that there will be people who will try to catch us off guard by flattering us when really the words are not intended as we think they are. And this person, he does not slander with his tongue. He shuns gossip. And we should avoid both telling and hearing gossip. And I'm as much as anybody, I kind of like to hear gossip. That's not a good thing. These dainty morsels, the Proverbs says, that go down into the heart. We need to shun that. Hearing it and speaking it. I mean, you don't have to listen to it if somebody wants to tell you some gossip. You say, I don't want to hear this. Spurgeon wrote this, the tale bearer carries the devil in his tongue, and the tale hearer carries the devil in his ear. I think you're aware of this, but we should use our tongues for good. We can accomplish so much good with our tongues to encourage one another, encourage brethren, to bring rebukes when they're needed, and just to share truth, real truth with people. What a great thing it is that we can speak and do good through our speaking, but we want to be careful not doing any harm. Look at Proverbs 10. And look at verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Oh, that is so true. We can do so much good by sharing God's word and sharing truth with people. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. So a person needs to look and see, which way are my words going? Are they helping or are they hurting? Are they doing good or are they doing bad? And I thought of this. I could ask this question. What does Scripture reveal about God and truth? Well, just some things to think about. The Father in John 17, verse 3, is called the true God. The Son speaks of himself in John 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, verse 17, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And then in John 17, verse 17, it says, your word is truth. Our God truly is a true God and a God of truth. He loves the truth, and we want to be sure that we love the truth and tell the truth as well and stay away from that which is not truthful. Go back to the psalm again. This is all in verse 3. Here's the person who has fellowship with God, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Does no evil to a neighbor. I would say he observes the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I would say this person is not mean toward others. I would say this person, he's loyal in all his friendships. Somebody who can be dependent on as a friend. Consider Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Was there ever a clearer picture of evil done to a benevolent, righteous friend? Maybe you remember Jesus saying, friend, what you would do, do quickly. You know, it's wonderful to have neighbors who are really friends. I don't know if you have that. I've had that in the past. I don't really have that anymore. I had some of the most wonderful neighbors. I always like to say nobody could have a better neighbor than Earl Hevener, Earl and Helen Hevener, who attended this church. They're, of course, passed on now. I just think about Earl. How Jan and I just love to watch him working across the street in his garage. And I know Earl, his employment was he worked for Lumbermans, and he was their paint expert. and people from all over Yamhill County would go to him to buy their paint and to get advice as to how to do what they're going to do with that paint. So when I painted my house, and thank you, Roger. Roger was a big help with that project, and it needs to be painted again. I know it needs to be painted. But Earl sold me the paint, gave me some advice how to do it. So here I am working in the front of the house there, and here comes Earl with his paintbrush and his paint can. He not only sold me the paint, he helped paint the house. That's the kind of person he was. And I think of Jan, my wife Jan, was such a gardener. She had huge gardens out behind the annex. And how many times did I use Earl's rototiller to till up that garden? That's all gone now. I lost Jess and Mary Berry and Earl and Helen Hevener. Got six homes in that area where this one couple lived at one time. And I don't think I'm going to have good friendly neighbors there. It just doesn't seem to be that's what's happening there. So it just seems to me, maybe it's me, maybe I'm not friendly enough, but it seems to me that friendliness, neighborliness is becoming rarer in our culture. May God help us not to be that kind of people, that we will be make friends of our neighbors. It's good to have good neighbors. I've had it. I'd like to have it again. But let's go on here. I guess this is really the fourth thing. We're in verse 4 now. Thinking of the person who has fellowship with God, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, or a reprobate person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And if you look, let's look at Psalm 139. Kind of, I thought this is kind of, sort of a companion statement here to that statement. And Psalm 139 is also from David. I know we're supposed to love our enemies, and we are. But we also have this in Scripture in Psalm 139, verse 21. David says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, we are to love our enemies, Christ said. But yet, see if you can work both of those things together there. We certainly are in agreement with God as to what is right behavior, right thinking, and what sort of things are actually quite vile. And today we have people, well, I think it's aimed at all of us, but particularly at younger persons, who are being led to honor arrogance. There, many times sports figures are arrogant, movie stars are arrogant, and almost it's presented as, that's good, you should try to be that way. That's not the way it should be. We want to honor those who fear the Lord. We ought to honor a father who works hard to support his family, takes care of his family. We ought to honor a mother who prepares meals and cares for her children. Those are really the honorable people. I have a quote here. I can't remember who said this, but he is one who values men for their virtue and piety and not for the figure they make in the world, thinking of the person who this psalm is written about. And, you know, sometimes we see people who do vile things holding public office in government, and I think that's troublesome to us, and it should be troublesome. But, you know, we can still honor the office, and we do honor the office, if not necessarily the one who's holding the office. And let us delight and honor other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, people who are also trying to live according to the Sermon on the Mount or according to these statements that are made here. We're right at Psalm 15. Look at Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16, verse 3. Look at what the psalmist David says here. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." I delight in the fact that there are people like you, and I know there are people like you in other churches who love God, love the Lord, want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And we delight in those people and would want to encourage them as well, and may they encourage us back. Let's look at the next thing. This is actually the fifth thing that's listed here, and we're still in verse 4. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And this, maybe we want to remember, this is in an Old Testament setting here of people making bargains or deals and swearing by the name of the Lord that they're going to keep their word. Let's imagine a farmer. He's grown his crop and he agrees to sell that crop for a certain price. The deal is closed. Maybe they didn't write it on a contract. Maybe they didn't even do a handshake, but they swore the oath. And then he finds another buyer who will pay him more. This man who has fellowship with God, he will not break his first contract, though he could profit financially if he did. He's a man of his word. He stands by his word. Here's another good quote. He is one who always prefers a good conscience before any secular interest or advantage whatsoever. For if he has promised upon oath to do anything, though afterwards it appears much to his damage and prejudice in his worldly estate, yet he adheres to it and does not change. Again, a man who is almost goes back to that first thought, blamelessness and integrity, keeping his word. Here's the next thing. This is the sixth thing here. This is in verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest. Now, that would seem strange to us in our day because, this is how banks make money, is charging interest in credit unions and loan companies. And almost to some extent, our economy is driven by charging interest. And we're not saying there's something wrong with that. But in Old Testament Israel, here's the context here. A Jew, if he loaned money to a fellow Jew, because that fellow Jew is in need, he could not charge him interest. If he loaned money to a foreigner, he could charge him interest, but not a fellow Jew, because the whole plan is to help your poor brother Jew and get him out of his poverty and get him back on the road of prosperity again. So that's why we would understand this, why it says not to put out your money at interest. So understand that within the Jewish culture. And you can find, I'll just give you one place, I don't think we'll turn to it, but Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 through 20 makes that very clear. Today, though, I think we do see some abuse of this, or lending institutions, or situation where the interest just becomes exorbitant. It's terrible, the interests that are sometimes charged. So there's a violation of this sort of thing here. God's people should not be unfair in that sort of way. And then, see, the next thing's also in verse 5, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Bribes. What a despicable thing it is, a bribe that is offered. Here's another quote. He is one who will not increase his estate by any unjust practices. So I don't know. I'm sure there's many cases where bribes are offered, and that's always wrong. Let's look up one verse here. Look up Exodus 23, verse 8. Got that in my notes here. Don't even remember exactly what it says. So we'll look at it here. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. All right. Well, and then finally, the psalm ends this way. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is This is the character and the conduct that is expected, well, of all people, but especially of God's people and those who will have fellowship with God. Here's a quote. I can't even remember who gave some of these quotes, but they're good. In singing this psalm, we must teach and admonish ourselves and one another to answer the characters here given of the citizen of Zion, that we may never be moved from God's tabernacle on earth and may arrive at last at the holy hill where we shall be forever out of the reach of temptation and danger. And really, and this is just practical information here. We can be tempted in any of these things. How we speak, what we say, whether we act in a blameless way, what we do with our funds. So maybe God has spoken to you today from Psalm 15 about some area. If need be, I hope He has. And if so, apply that word to your heart. And that can only result in a deepening of your fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. Father, we thank You that we are not saved by keeping these kind of precepts. But if we are saved people, surely we would heed these words. And surely as saved people, we want to know what pleases You. It is not our desire to please ourselves anymore. It is our desire to please You. And we thank You, Father, that in Old Testament and New Testament teachings, it's there. It's there. The instruction is for us. And here's a little bit of it right in this psalm. We thank You that it's been given to us. We thank You for the many other passages throughout the Scriptures. But help us again, as James says, to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. That is indeed how we make our calling and election sure, that we walk in a way that pleases You. And when we find out we're not doing that, that we retrace our steps and get going again, repenting. Thank You, Father, for how gracious You are, for how many times we have failed, that You continue. We are Your children, and You love us, and You are good to us. So, Father, help us as we study the Scripture. Help us as we're moving into this time of the year, too, which is special to Christians, as we think of the events of that last week of Christ's life, the Passion Week, the crucifixion on a Friday, and the resurrection on a Sunday. So may we be attentive to the Word, reading it and doing it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.